Genesis chapter 29. Beginning at verse 1, if you recall, we talked 2 weeks ago about the vow that Jacob made on his way to what we now would know as Syria and the family of his mother. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. And the stone on the well's mouth was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll a stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I'll serve you for 7 years. For your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. So Jacob has made it to the land or city of Haran, where his mother's family resides. As I was studying this passage last week, I just stopped for a moment at Haran and thought, let me check the background a little bit more there, which I tried to duplicate on this sheet that you have in your hand tonight. It took me back to the name Terah. Do you know who Abraham's father was? His name was Terah. And he stands at the head of this family tree, as far as we know it. Terah, the father of Abraham, also was the father of two brothers to Abraham, Nahor and Haran, as well as one sister to Abraham, who we know as Milcah. As you research the name Haran, there's a mixture that goes on because Haran is both the name of Abraham's brother and the name of a city. So I'm wondering, how did the name of the man get transferred to the city or the land in which the man lived? And evidently, because he lived there, the city in which he lived or that community took on his name. And it was then to Haran that Jacob is sent to get a wife. Now, look at the family tree a little bit more. The Bible tells us that Milcah was married to Nahor. So Nahor married his sister, which we don't do today, but is not that uncommon in the early generations of Genesis. But notice that Haran had a son whose name was Lot. And Haran, the father, died before Lot died. So in this case, the son outlived the father. And yet the father, whose name was Haran, evidently transferred to the city in which the family was living the name that he bore in his person. We also see that Abraham's other brother, Nahor, fathered a son whose name was Bethuel, and that Bethuel had at least two named children in the book of Genesis. One was Rebekah and the other Laban. So we know that Rebekah and Laban are brother and sister, and that born from Rebekah was Jacob as well as Esau, and born from Laban's marriage was this daughter Rachel. So Haran died before his father. Lot's father's name was transferred to the city or the land in which he had lived. And Terah died in Haran as well. You remember when Abraham departed to go to Canaan, he departed from where? The city of Haran, to go into the promised land. And now, because Abraham's family partially remain there in this land where Bethuel and Laban still lived and where Rebekah had come from, that when Rebekah desires her son Jacob to take a wife, he sends Jacob back to the same place she had come from in order to marry Isaac. Does that make some amount of sense? So after the Lord appeared to Jacob on the way, remember how he had put his head on the pillow and seen the vision and dream of the Lord coming near to him, bridging heaven and earth. There must have been some great deal of encouragement given to Jacob in which he was going in confidence on his way, because in verse 1, the Hebrew literally translates that Jacob lifted up his feet as he goes. I read it as translated, he went on his journey, but there's a little more involved than that in the sense that he was going with some amount of exuberance and hope now that God's appeared to him and given him these promises. Again, the distance between Jacob's home and Haran is about 500 miles. I don't know if any of you have recently walked 500 miles or not, but chances are that's not an experience you've ever had. Now, just think with me for a moment. How far could a man travel alone on foot through a fairly mountainous and even desert kind of terrain? And the answer might be, well, 50 miles, I think, would be stretching it quite a bit per day. If he was able to go 50 miles a day, it would take him 10 days to get there. But let's be more conservative and say maybe 25 miles would be a good day's journey. And if it took a whole day to go 25 miles, that's 20 days of walking. And if you throw at least two or three Sabbaths in that weekly routine, because he wouldn't be traveling on the Sabbath, we're talking about well over 3 weeks and perhaps 4 weeks to make the journey. That's a month of traveling on foot. Jacob didn't know exactly where he was going. He had never been there before, and he had a name. But it wasn't like when you get off the airplane, you know, and somebody holds up the card with your name on it in this strange place, because nobody knew he was coming, right? There was no advance warning, and there were no instant messages going on at that time, for sure. So Jacob is just going to appear one day in the middle of normal activity for everybody else in the strange city of Haran, where he knew he had some relatives, but they weren't expecting him. Think he'd be tired after almost a month's journey on foot? Undoubtedly. Think he was somewhat worried or concerned? Undoubtedly, he was fighting those kinds of battles. I'd like to organize this message quickly tonight around the verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4. I've already spoken to you all that I believe, especially Jacob's life, is recounted to us in the book of Genesis as an illustration of sanctification in the life of the believer. What is the Holy Spirit's work in bringing us to bring more and more to look like Christ Jesus? And the first thing that we might say then, knowing that 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, this is the will of God for your life. What's the will of God for your life? It's a one-word answer. This is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. That's what God's after, to make us, conform us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was active in Jacob's life as well. We've already seen he met him at Bethel. What are some of the agents and ways that God will use to transform us into the will of God realized, our sanctification? And without beating the same drum too often, I want you to notice the aspect of God's providence here in this account again. Because Jacob's going to show up at some unknown date. He's going to just happen upon a well of water. And he's going to ask certain investigative questions like, hey, y'all, who are you? Where do you come from? Where am I? You know Laban. And he comes upon, we could say, as the world says, coincidentally, or we could say, as the Bible says, providentially, he comes to the very well and geographical region where Laban lives. Need we point out things like, it just so happened that when Moses' mom and dad set him in the bulrushes on the River Nile in a ark, it just so happened that the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at that particular time and in curiosity saw a little Hebrew baby? Was it just coincidence that the currents in the water took her to the very spot where Pharaoh's daughter would come down on the beach? And was it just coincidence that Miriam was watching and was able to say to this woman of royalty, I know someone who can nurse this baby for you, who just happens to be the baby's own mother? Now, it's easy perhaps to wonder and awe over these kinds of stories that Jacob turns up just at the right time and meets the right people. But the question for all of us is this: does that happen to you? And maybe you can think back to some almost miraculous meeting where you met the right person at the right time. It was so evident to you that this was God's provision for you. I mean, I've had those times in my life. But it's a stretch to go from that memory that might have happened 7 years ago to the reality of, do you recognize that it's happening today? That's the issue. You're saying, oh, I must not have been in the right place at the right time today because something happened that I wasn't expecting and I wasn't particularly delighted about it. Well, I mean, do you think God has this light of providence that he just happens to swing by your way every once in a while, like the searchlight at the airport, and it just might occasionally fix on you, and then it's evident? Or do you realize, no, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose? There's not a single thing that's happened today that's happened outside of the good providence of God for you. He has His hand upon you all the time in every way. And the challenge is to see it for what it is in truth, not just those occasional glimpses that looks like a flashbulb going off and you say, oh, I see it now. It's always happening. He uses providence and He uses shepherds to bring about our sanctification. Now, the second way that God brings about our sanctification is through marriage. Do you believe in love at first sight? I got an enthusiastic yes, enthusiastic no. All right, all you romantics out there, nod hard. I mean, you have to say in this account that there's something that resembles love at first sight. Because here's this probably teenage girl who comes down. She's well built in form. She's a pretty girl. And she's watering the sheep. She's a shepherdess. And in the account of the story, you see, Jacob feels something going on, I believe, right away. Because this is not only a promising relative, but why did he come to Haran anyway? And the answer is, to find a wife. So don't you know, the story's filtered down through how many storytelling times around the fire about how Eliezer, the Abraham servant, went to get a wife for Isaac, Jacob, your dad, right? And miraculous providence once again, in that case, Eliezer comes loaded down with the goods. I mean, he's got bracelets and silver dangling all over. He comes with a camel's caravan because he wants to impress Laban's family. We're a bunch of rich guys in Canaan, and we can take care of your daughter. You contrast that with, here comes this perhaps poorly clothed man in worn out sandals all alone, and he claims to be from the same family that Isaac is from. You contrast the idea that how long did it take Abraham's servant to carry back the wife? And the answer is a matter of just a few days. Are you willing to go, Rebecca, with this guy? Are you willing to go with him? And she's saying, yeah. Well, can't she just take a little time to get ready and make preparation to say goodbye? And the answer is, no, she really needs to get on her way. And I wonder if little Laban at that point is kind of looking at this whole situation and say, wow, how did that happen? And Laban isn't going to let it happen that soon, next chance he gets. You understand? Because now comes solitary Jacob with no riches, just the claim that, hey, I'm your relative. And Laban is thinking, well, this is a little different situation. Now, would Jacob be leaving in a matter of days with his wife? The answer is no. It's going to take more than 20 years for Jacob to leave to go back home. Someone wrote this in a book I'm reading now. Marriage is the merciless revealer. Marriage is the merciless revealer, the great white searchlight turned on the darkest places of the human nature. Have you found that to be so? I don't want to get married because I want to be a holy man. The answer to that is, then you need to get married if you want to be a holy man. You understand? Because marriage is probably God's best tool for sanctification. One person is going to know you in the white light of the searchlight, And for one person, you'll try to hide from her. But eventually, she'll see it. She'll know it. You can't get away from it. Are you willing to go through that pain? And the answer is, if you're serious as a Christian, you need to. Most of the people, I would say the vast majority of people, want to get married because they want to be happy. And they think that this person is going to make me happy. Now, I'm not saying that marriage is not a happy condition, but the primary reason that God has established marriage is not for your happiness. It's for your holiness. And that's why Jacob had a lot to learn. He says, boy, Rebecca's a lot better looking than Leah is. Leah, I'm going for the beautiful one. Because she'll make me happy. I want to be surrounded by her beauty. And it's not going to work out that way. You see, Jacob was used to getting things pretty quickly, right? I want the blessing. Well, God says, oh, you'll get the blessing, Jacob. Yeah, I know, but I want it. And I'm not going to wait for it. I'm not going to wait for it, so we'll scheme to get it, won't we, Mom? Yes, we will, son. And Jacob is now going to be learning the hard knock lessons of life. He comes into Rachel's life. He loved her from the beginning. In fact, there's some tender episodes later in Jacob's life that we need to perhaps stop and think about. When Rachel dies, after this 20-some year passes, she's giving birth, remember, to Benjamin. They're finally on their way back home to Canaan. And Benjamin is going to be the only of the 12 sons who's born in Canaan. The rest are all born up there in Haran. And Rebecca's in great pain in childbirth. In fact, she's dying as she gives birth to this youngest of Jacob's sons. She says, we're going to call him Ben Oni, because he's the son of my sorrow. This is a painful thing, and I'm depressed about it as I die. And Jacob overrules her. He says, it's not going to be Ben Oni, it's going to be Benjamin, Yamin, which means this is the son of my right hand. And I don't think he was referring to God being his right hand. I believe he was speaking of Rachel being his right hand. She's my support for all these long years. She's been my first love. I've loved her the first time I saw her. I served for her for 7 years. And then another 7 years. But it seemed to me to be just one day because I loved her so intensely. And now, the one I depended on so much through all those hard times, she's gone. She's been my right-hand support, my helpmeet, the support corresponding to me, and now she's gone. And then as Jacob is dying, he brings Joseph before him. Now they're in Egypt. Remember that story? And Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, into the room with him, and he begins the preparation to bless his sons the way his father had blessed him. And in the midst of preparing for that, it's like his old mind goes wandering off for just a moment to the time when he was making this journey back from Haran to Canaan. And you can sense him maybe drifting off in that memory to say, oh, yes. And it was on that journey that Rachel died. And I buried there in the tomb that's still marked. Oh, yes, but what am I doing? I'm in the middle of blessing your sons, Joseph. I mean, these are moving stories. It was the girl Jacob loved. But in your marriage, one of you is going to die first. And Christ is Savior. But that marriage, hopefully, will have made you very happy. But even more than that, hopefully God has used that marriage for your holiness. Because that was His major purpose. Now, that's two reasons why Jacob should be encouraged that God's will is being done. I'll just touch on the third way that God works for our sanctification. And if I'd put it in worldly terms, I'd probably say it like this. Here's poetic justice at work. What do you mean by that? Well, you schemer Jacob, you're falling into the hands of a worse schemer than you, and his name is Laban. So how does God use the Labans of our life to bring about His holiness? And the world, again, might say it's poetic justice. Now, sometimes God has really righteous, retributive ends to that kind of poetic justice. Because, for instance, Pharaoh says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons of Israel. And God turns the tables eventually on him by saying, you wanted to kill all the Israelite firstborn sons? All right, that's the last plague for you, Pharaoh. All of your sons are going to die, starting in your household. Or again, from Esther. Haman, great enemy of the Jewish people, you want to hang Mordecai? You want to build a gallows to execute him on? All right, Haman, but I'm going to have the last word because you're going to die on your own gallows that you're making for Mordecai. You see, that's God's way of bringing justice. And that's for his enemies. But what about his friends? He doesn't treat friends in a hard way, does he? And then we're back to this morning's sermon somewhat. You know, we're illustrating the fact that prodigal sons can come home and they can be forgiven and restored and accepted. But on the other hand, does that mean all the consequences of their bad behavior just vanishes and life becomes one never-ending party? You know, here's the feast. It's just going to go on forever and ever. The fatted calf is just going to get eaten forever. There's always the leftovers and they always taste better than the day before. And the answer is, it doesn't happen that way. You know, what do you do with the guy's credit score? What do you do with the fact that he might have fathered a number of illegitimate children back in the faraway land that he needs to give some child support to? What if the man's coming back with AIDS? I mean, what are you going to do? Those things don't go away. The point of the parable is not to deal with the consequences of sin that might remain. The point of the parable is God will forgive you. When you come back in repentance, He opens His arms to you. But He also loves you so much that you, prodigal son, with all that baggage you're carrying, with all that immaturity that you didn't, with all that immaturity that hangs on and those lessons that you didn't learn, it's time to be in the school of discipleship. And, you know, that was the case for Jacob. I'll just quote A.W. Pink as he comments on this. Jacob deceived his father and was in turn deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob, the younger, came disguised as the older to deceive Isaac. And now he has the older daughter of Laban given instead of the younger for a wife. We may mark the same principle at work in Jacob's wife. In deceiving Jacob in the matter of Leah, Laban tricked Rachel. Later, we find Rachel tricking Laban. I mean, this whole sordid family affair, everybody's just trying to get one over on the other for selfish purposes. Tricking and deception. I mean, would you want to be in church with them? Would you like to be their elder? Again, we note how a mercenary spirit actuated Jacob in buying the birthright from Esau for a mess of pottage. But the sequel to this was a mercenary spirit in Laban, which caused him to change Jacob's wages 10 times. Jacob, God really loves you. He loves you so much, he's not going to let you stay in these conditions of immaturity that you find yourself in now. And although the fire might seem hot, the fire is going to burn away the dross, because my will for you is your sanctification. So, welcome to Laban's home. Let's pray. Father, I do believe many of us have either already lived in Laban's house or we're still there. But there's a purpose behind the purpose. There's the divine good hand of providence, which is expressing your love both in soft and hard ways sometimes. Especially, we want to understand this issue of marriage more thoroughly, because we thought we were getting married because this person is going to make us live happily ever after. And we find out very soon that we're not always happy. And sometimes the person that's most hard to get along with is not the Laban, it's not our wife or our husband. The person that's hardest to get along with is ourselves, because we have so much conflict with our own sinful, selfish tendencies. We like to assign that to somebody else's problem when it's really us that we're battling. But yet your purposes remain firm and steadfast to us, and in these ways of providence and marriage and even poetic sounding justice, you have your way with us, we pray. And help us to learn from Jacob's example that this kind of relentless love on your part will indeed end in a maturity that brings such glory to God. We all will be very satisfied. But help us all to help one another on with this process. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.